Father, again, we come to you today before we enter into your word, and we just ask that you teach us today the truths that you have here. Lord, don't let them just be words spoken by me, but Lord, let them come out in power, by the power of your Holy Spirit. There's so much here to glean today, Lord, about looking totally at you. Let anyone who glories, glory in you. Lord, teach us that lesson. It's rich. Lord, it has application to every situation we're in today. And so I just ask that you do that by the power of your Holy Spirit. I ask it in the precious name of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. Last week, we opened up our study on the book of 1 Corinthians, and we learned a little bit about the church at Corinth. Do you remember what we learned about it? What kind of church were they? They were a carnal church. And were they born-again believers? Yes, we proved that through the text, that they were born-again believers, but they were carnal. And what we mean by carnal is they were acting like little babies. They were living for their fleshly appetites, and they weren't living for the spiritual. Now, there were several things, if you remember, we looked at those in our outline, that marked them as carnal believers. One was their sexual immorality. One, they were profaning the Lord's Supper. Another was that they were misusing the spiritual gifts. But the most serious problem, and I'm kind of surprised that Paul put this first, but he put it first because it was the most serious problem at Corinth. Their most serious problem was their denominational pride. That denominational pride was leading to divisions. Now, they really didn't have denominations, but they were chasing after various men and lifting those men up as equal with Jesus Christ. All right, now, I mean, give you some example. I mean, or some illustrations of maybe how they were thinking. They were bragging among themselves. One of them might have said, "Well, the great apostle Paul led me to the Lord, and he taught me everything that I know." Another said, "I sat at the feet of that eloquent teacher, Apollos." And then another one said, "You think you're something? I was baptized by the great apostle Cephas, Peter, the big fisherman who walked on this earth with Jesus Christ." And so they began to see their importance or relate their importance as to who led them to the Lord and who baptized them. And so really these divisions were breaking up over who thought they were the most important based upon who had led them to the Lord. So they thought they were really important people. But Paul's going to burst that bubble today. Reminds me of a story about this general who had ordered, he was the base commander, and he had ordered an inventory of all the transportation equipment on the fort. And so he ordered the inventory, and after a few days, he called the transportation depot, and he asked the man who answered the phone, it was a staff sergeant, he asked him, "How's the inventory going?" He said, "Well, it's going pretty good." He said, we've counted all of the trucks, we've counted all of the Jeeps, we've counted all the Humvees, we've counted all the buses, and we're about, the only thing we have left is to count those Cadillacs, those fat generals are shuttled around in. And I mean, it made the general furious. He said, "Young man, do you know who you're, realize who you're talking to? This is General Smith, the base commander." Man, there was silence on the phone for a second. Then the sergeant came back and he said, "Do you know who you're talking to?" The general said, "No." He said, "Well, in that case, goodbye, fatso." So that general wasn't nearly as important as he thought he was. Neither were the Corinthians. Neither were the men that they were lifting up as equal to Jesus Christ. Neither are we. We're not nearly as important as we think we are. And sometimes I think we're guilty of lifting up men of God or women of God as somehow equal to Jesus Christ. And that's the bubble that Paul's going to burst today as we go through the latter part of 1 Corinthians. So pick up with me and let's go to verse number 10. He says, "Now I plead with you, brethren." Again, we see he's begging them is what that's saying. I beg you. Hey, we got to stop this division before it even gets started. "I plead with you, brethren," so we know that they're saved because he calls them brethren, "by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." I mean, we're going to see in the last verse, "Let him who glories, let him glory it only in the Lord Jesus Christ." So by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, look at that word divisions there. That's the Greek word schisma, from which we get schism from. It's the same word that was used in Matthew chapter 9 when Jesus said, don't put a new cloth on an old garment, for if you do, it will pull away and tear. Schisma. It will tear. It will and the tear will become worse. We got a great picture there of what divisions do. They tear away at the very fabric of the church. And so what Paul is begging them, he's saying, don't tear away at the unity of the church. Instead, look at the last part of the verse, be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now that word joined together is another interesting word. It's the word used in Mark chapter 1, verse 9, where James and John are mending nets. It's one word, and it means to mend the mending of nets. So in other words, what Paul is saying there, we're to be mended together. How are we to be mended together? Look at the last part of the verse. In the same mind. Whose mind is that he's talking of? The mind of Jesus Christ. And in the same judgment. That's the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge, but it also means wisdom. And so in the same wisdom. In other words, we're to have the mind of Christ and the wisdom of God, and not the foolishness of the wisdom of this world. Now, why would Paul treat divisions as the number one problem in Corinth? When we get to chapter 5, we're going to see a problem that they have. There is a man who is having sexual relationships with his father's wife. Now, it could be incest. It actually could be his mother. It could be that bad. And you know what the church is doing? They're bragging about it. They're bragging about the liberty that they have in Jesus Christ. Now, to me, that seems like a much more serious problem than the one he's addressing here. But he doesn't put that problem first. He puts this division problem first. And why does he do that? Why does he do that? Why do you think he would do that? He does that because it's divisions. The divisions diminish power. The church is meant to be unified. A church that's not unified will be a powerless church. Go with me over. I mean, that's the way it was meant to be from the very beginning. Go with me over to John when Jesus was making that high priestly prayer for the church. Over to John chapter 17. And look down in verse number 20. John chapter 17. Just go back towards the Old Testament. Just a few books and you'll find the Gospel of John. Look down in verse number 17, and listen to what he says. He says, verse number 20. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now watch what he says. Now he's praying for unity here. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Why? That the whole world may believe that you sent me. See, we lose our witness when we begin to create these divisions among one another because we lose our power. It's only a unified church that is a powerful church. I mean, you go back to the book of Acts and turn with me to Acts. Head back towards 1 Corinthians. Next book, and go to Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost and look at verse number 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse number 1, next book, when the day of Pentecost had come, that great day of power had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. What does that signify? They were a unified church at that point. And because they were a unified church, look at the power that was manifested that day. That great revival broke out and thousands were saved. So a unified church is a powerful church. It's a great witness. A divided church is a powerless church. And so it would make sense that Paul would address this problem first. It also makes sense that one of the devil's best strategies, or one of his major strategies, is to bring divisions into the church. What do you think he uses to bring divisions into the church? What's the easiest way? How does he divide in this little church? How does he divide us up? He comes at our pride. See, we're pride. We all think we're more important than we really are. And if anybody tramples on our importance, then that's going to get us mad. And so if he can get us puffed up and prideful, then he can divide us. He knows he can do that. Now, let me give you a side note here, because there's a movement today, we call it the ecumenical movement, that's trying to unify the church. And you would think that based upon this teaching of Paul, that it would be a good thing, that the ecumenical movement would be a good thing, and that I would wholly recommend the ecumenical movement, but I don't. And let me tell you why. The ecumenical movement, the modern ecumenical movement that's taking place today, is carnal in nature. And much of it is based upon the foolishness of human wisdom and not the wisdom of God. For us to be unified, Paul tells us the formula right there in verse number 10. We must be of the same mind, which is the mind of Christ, and of the same gnosis, which is the wisdom of God. See, the ecumenical movement, the modern ecumenical movement, lifts up men above God, the wisdom of men above the wisdom of God. And so, just give you some examples. In God's word, it says that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. The ecumenical movement says that there are many ways, that all roads lead to heaven. God in his word says that there's judgment for sin. And what's that judgment for sin in the word of God? What is it? We hate to say it. Hell. It's hell. You will go to hell if you're not in Jesus Christ. But the ecumenical movement says there is no hell. It adopts a doctrine called universalism that says everybody's going to get to heaven. They're just going to get there a different way. You better think about who's behind that. The guy who's wanting to fill up hell, and that's the devil himself. And so you don't want to follow that. The ecumenical movement embraces evolution. Read God's plan, or God's the way God created the heavens and the earth in the book of Genesis, and it's different from what the ecumenical movement says. So, listen, we're to never forsake truth of the Word of God for the sake of unity. I don't care what anybody says. If we have to split up from Calvary Chapel because they begin to teach error, then we'll split from Calvary Chapel. We're not going to forsake the truth of the Word of God for the sake of unity. We're mended together, how? By the truth of God's word, by the wisdom of God. We're to be in the same mind and in the same judgment. All right, now verses 11 and 12. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household. Now probably Chloe or some of her children or her husband or somebody had come to Ephesus, where Paul was when he wrote this letter, and told him about these contentions that were taking place. So it came to his attention, and he wants to address it right away. He says that there are contentions among you. Now, I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, or I am of Jesus Christ. So see, they were bragging about their heroes in the faith. They were bragging about, hey, Paul baptized me. Apollos taught me, Cephas led me to the Lord, or whatever. So they were bragging about who they wanted to be attached to in the faith, who was their hero of the faith. Now, in doing so, what they were doing, they were putting these men on an equal level with who? With Jesus Christ. Now, do people do that today? Hey, there's nothing new under the sun. You know what you're saying when you say I'm a Calvinist? When someone says I'm a Calvinist, they're saying I'm a follower of John Calvin. Same thing with an Arminian. Arminius. I'm a follower of Arminius. So people do that other ways. I listen to people, man, and you'll get in conversation with some people, and all they can tell you about is what John Piper says, or what John MacArthur says, or what Charles Stanley says. Or what Benny Hinn says. God forbid they don't do that. No. And so they were lifting these men, and we tend to do that today ourselves today. They were lifting these men up as equals to Jesus Christ. And look at how Paul addresses that in verse number 13. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I mean, we are followers of who? Jesus Christ first and foremost. You weren't Charles Stanley wasn't crucified for you. You weren't baptized in the name of John MacArthur. You weren't baptized in the name of Paul. You weren't baptized in the name of John Calvin. You were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, who was crucified for you. All right, so I thank God. Now, see, Paul's glad now because, hey, if he had baptized a lot of people, he would have a lot of these people claiming him as their almost as their God. And so he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus. Crispus is an interesting character because Crispus was the leader of the synagogue before Sosthenes took place. And we looked at Sosthenes last week. So Paul got Crispus saved, who was the leader of the synagogue. And then Sosthenes took over and persecuted Paul, and he got Sosthenes saved too. Paul was a pretty good witness, wasn't he? He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. So he gives this list of people he baptized. He says, really, saying, I only baptized a few people. And so I thank God I didn't baptize anymore because I wasn't trying to make followers of Paul. I was trying to make followers of Jesus Christ. Now look at what he says in verse number 17, because we can glean a little bit of doctrine from this. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And he didn't send me to preach it with eloquent words, not in wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Y'all understand what he's saying right there? He's saying that, hey, the power is in the cross. The power of my witness and Paul's witness and your witness is in the cross of Jesus Christ. If anyone's going to get saved, it's not going to be through your eloquent arguments or your apologetic argument. It's going to be through the cross of Jesus Christ. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for those who will believe. All they have to do, all you have to do if you want to witness to somebody is bring them to the cross. And then they have a choice. They can deny the cross and say that's foolishness, which we're going to look at in just a second. Or they can receive the truth of the cross and receive Jesus Christ as the Savior. And then they will experience the power of God and they will know that He's real. And they will know that He can save them and He can change them. And that He can make them holy and righteous and blameless in His sight. Now something I want you to get out of this though. This clearly refutes any teaching that you have to be baptized by water to be saved. Now, how does that refute any teaching along those lines? Let me ask you this. If the most important, if being baptized by water, if you were an infant and you were baptized by water, I hate to tell you it didn't save you. Because if that saved you, what would Paul have been doing? And he wouldn't have been worrying about teaching the word. All he would have done is had him a tub of water and been dunking people. Because if I could get you dunked, he'd grabbed them and tackled them and dunked them, and that would have saved them. But that doesn't save you. Baptism only is a ritual that we go through that is symbolic of what Christ has done for us, that we've been buried to the old life and raised to the new life. So the baptism does not save us. And so Paul went about preaching the gospel, the good news that Jesus died for your sins. On the third day he rose from the grave. He ascended into heaven where he gives us life, eternal life, abundant life, not just now but forever. And he didn't teach it. I mean, Paul was a pretty wise guy, but he didn't rely on his wisdom of words. He relied upon the power of the gospel. Friends, the gospel has power in it. The word of God has power in it. I challenge you here today, if you're not saved, to read this word and open up your heart and say, okay, Lord, if this is truth, I will obey this truth. And I promise you, God will bring the power to the word, and you'll see the power in the word, and you will feel the power in the word in your heart, and that word will change you. And that Paul knew that. He knew. Now, Paul was a clever guy, a great apologist. But he knew that it wasn't his apology that would save people. It was the gospel that saved people. All right, verse number 18. He says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, now we're saved when we receive Jesus Christ. We're being saved, we're being sanctified, and we will be saved. Hey, you're not done being saved yet. You're not going to be done being saved when you die. You're going to be done being saved when you're given that glorified body in heaven. That's when the salvation process is going to end. So we've been saved, we're being saved, and we're going to be saved. And so he says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, if you want to be popular in this world, if you want to be significant in this world, then I would advise you not to share the gospel, because that will not give you significance in this world. The gospel is foolishness to this world. Christians are fools to this world. It's always been that way. Way back then it was that way. We've got some writings from back that time from secular writers. There's one guy named Celsus. He was a real popular second century philosopher, and he wrote this sarcastic piece about Christians that epitomizes the way the world sees us. Just listen to what he says. He says, and he's going to act as if he's a Christian, but listen to what he says. He says, let no cultured person draw near, none wise and none sensible, for all that kind of thing we Christians count as evil. But if any man is ignorant, if any man is wanting in sense and culture, if anybody is a fool, then let him come boldly. Then he goes on, he says, we see them in their own houses. He's talking about Christians. With their wool dresses, with their cobblers. They're the worst, they're the vulgarest, the most uneducated people. They're like a swarm of bats or ants creeping out of their nest, or frogs holding a symposium around a swamp, or worms convening in mud. See, that's the way Celsus saw Christians. That's the way most of this world today sees Christians. All you have to do is watch a Christian who succeeds in this life and then watch how he is vilified by our culture. How they hate him. Tim Tebow is a great example of that. The way they've attacked that guy because of his faith. But you see any Christian that they're bold enough to let people know he or she is a Christian, they're going to be persecuted by this world because the world sees us as fools. So if you want to be significant in this world, I can tell you right now, probably you don't want to become a Christian. But if you want real significance, if you want a life of real significance, then hey, you want to become a Christian. You want to be a follower of Jesus Christ. All right, verse number 19. He says, for it is written. Here's what God thinks of the foolishness of the wisdom of this world. Listen to what he says. He says, for it is written. In Isaiah 29:14, it is written. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and of those who think they're wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent, the philosophers, those who think they're prudent. You understand what he's saying? He's saying that, hey, the wisdom, the things that we think this world runs to as being wise is garbage to the Lord. I'm going to destroy that wisdom. I'm going to destroy that wisdom one day. It's nothing more than garbage to be destroyed. You know what someone once said about philosophy, and I love this line. It's as if a blind man is in a dark room looking for a black cat that isn't there. You heard that before? Let me give you that again. It's as if a blind man is in a dark room looking for a black cat that isn't there. You know what God's going to do with all the ungodly wisdom of this world? It's going to be destroyed. You know what? Actually, it already has been destroyed. If you take the ungodly wisdom of this world and put it up against the Word of God, it has already been destroyed. Now, we don't think so right now. We're still sending rockets to Mars so that we can prove the reason they spent your tax dollars and my tax dollars to send that rocket to Mars is so that they think that maybe life originated on Mars. Well, I got news for you. I can read Genesis, and I know that life originated in the Garden of Eden, or at least human life did, when God put Adam and Eve in that garden. That wisdom has already been destroyed, and they're wasting their money. I think it's great they're going to Mars. Don't get me wrong. But they ought to look for something other than what the Bible clearly teaches is not. They're not going to find, and that's that life began on the planet Mars. It didn't. All right, so I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Verse number 20. Then he says, where is the wise? Where are they? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has God not already made foolish the wisdom of this world? Let me give you some examples. Where's Plato? Where's Aristotle? Where's Voltaire? Where's Sigmund Freud? Where's Karl Marx? Where's Adolf Hitler? Where's Charles Darwin? Where's Dr. Spock? Where's Oprah Winfrey? Where's Dr. Phil? Where's Richard Dawkins? Politicians. Where's George Bush? Where's Barack Obama? Let me ask you this question, and here's what he's asking. Have they solved the problems of mankind? Have they made this world a better place? What's the answer to that? No. I mean, you put their wisdom up to the wisdom of the world, and I'll tell you who becomes the fool. Karl Marx becomes the fool. Adolf Hitler becomes the fool. All right, he goes on in verse number 21, and he says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom, this is that Paul, you talk about, he said he didn't use fancy words, but he does, because this is pretty fancy. You got to dig to get this one. He says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Did you catch all of that? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Do you understand what he's saying? God, in his wisdom, he gave mankind a choice. The mankind could seek to solve his own problems, or they could seek God who would solve their problems. And that's what wisdom is. It's a way of solving your problems. But in the wisdom of God, the way he solved the problem was to give the world the choice. And the world, through their own wisdom, they chose not to seek God. But thank God, it pleased God. Through the foolishness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Through the foolishness of the cross. Listen to me. The cross is not foolishness. It's foolishness to the world. To the foolishness of the message preached to us to save you and I who believe. See, and that's how you choose the wisdom of God. There's only one way that you can come into an understanding of the wisdom of God, and that's through the foolishness of the cross. And so if you want to understand all wisdom and truth, then the only way you're going to understand that is through Jesus Christ. And that comes to those who believe. All right, then in verse number 22 and 23, he says, for the Greeks request a sign. The Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Jesus Christ crucified to the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. You understand what he's saying right there? You know what the Jews wanted? They wanted a wise Messiah. That's what they wanted. But they wanted a Messiah who could show them signs to prove that he had the power to be the political Messiah that they wanted. A Messiah that would overthrow Rome. A Messiah that would bring them prosperity. You know what the Greeks want? They want a Messiah just like the world wants today. They want a Messiah. And they're going to get their Messiah. It's going to be the Antichrist. They want a very wise man. That's how Karl Marx came on the scene. Adolf Hitler came on the scene. Stalin came on the scene. To the world, they were wise men who could solve their problems. And that's what the Greek wanted. They wanted a wise man that met their logic, that appealed to their reason, And that's the kind of Messiah that they wanted. Jesus Christ wasn't that Messiah, was he? How did Jesus Christ came? He came as a babe in Bethlehem. And he hung on a cross for our sins. That is foolishness to the Greek. That is foolishness to the Jew. And that's foolishness to the world. All right, then he goes on in the next verse, and he says, where'd I leave off? I'm trying to find it there. Verse 25. He says, because the foolishness of God. Can you imagine the audacity of the human race to call God a fool, to hang on a cross for the sins of the world? And that's what you're doing. When you reject Christianity, you're saying, I don't like your plan, God. That's what you're saying when you say there's other ways that lead to heaven. Because I'll tell you right now, God is a fool if there are other ways that lead to heaven. Because only a fool would hang on a cross unless that was the only way to save mankind. Jesus said in the garden, if there be another way, Lord, show me that way. But there's no other way. There's no other name under heaven whereby man can be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. And it's only Jesus Christ hanging on a cross that saves mankind. But because the foolishness of God is wiser than man. Let me tell you what, God's no fool. It's men who are fools. And the weakness of God, the power of God on the cross, the power of God to... You know what happened on that cross? The devil and his forces, this diabolical forces, were defeated forever. When Jesus hung on that cross, Satan was defeated that very day. We hadn't seen the end of all of that. It's coming at his second coming. But let me tell you something. Nobody in heaven thinks the cross is foolish. And one day, if you're in hell, you're not going to think the cross is foolish either. You're going to think of yourself as being a fool. He says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. For you see your calling, brethren. Now here's where you might get your toe stepped on a little bit. That not many wise according to the world of the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Who does God call then? You know who he calls? He calls sinners. He calls sinners who know that they're sinners, who know that they're blind. And because they know they're blind, you know what Jesus said? Because you know you're blind, you can see. But if you don't know you're blind, then you can't see. You know who he calls? He calls people who aren't nearly as noble or mighty or wise as they once thought they were. You know, there was a time in my life where I thought I was a pretty wise guy. I thought I was a pretty noble person, a pretty mighty person. And God kind of knocked that house of cards down and brought me to the point where I realized that I needed a Savior, that all I am is a sinner that needed salvation by grace through Jesus Christ. You know, that's why it's so hard. I'm going to tell you what, you wonder why some of these celebrities are so godless and why they can't get saved, politicians, why they're so godless, businessmen, why they're so godless, religious people, why they're so godless, they can't claim to a form of godliness, but they have no power therein, the Bible says. Why is that? Because they think they're noble. They think they're wise. They think they're mighty. They don't realize that they need a Savior. You know, that's why I'm kind of leery of these testimonies that I hear from celebrities sometimes. It's like they get saved and it's like, I accepted the Lord, you know, and isn't he lucky to have me? You know, that's not the way, you're not coming to the Lord on the right terms if that's the way you come to the Lord. I remember years ago hearing a testimony of this rock star, a very famous rock star, and he, as soon as he got saved, man, they wanted to put him on the testimony tour where he could go around all these big churches and give his testimony. And he went to his pastor and he said, Pastor, what do I do? Should I go on this tour? He said, no. He handed him a broom. He said, go back there and sweep the children's area. He says, you have no testimony. The testimony is what Jesus Christ has done for you. 10 years from now, you might have a testimony. if you lead the kind of life that now God wants you to lead, if you become righteous and noble and wise in the things of God, then you will have a testimony. The next verse, verses 27 and 28, he says, but God has chosen the foolish things. Now, the foolish things according to the world, of this world, to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And these base things of the world and the things which are despised. No one was more despised than Jesus Christ. And so, hey, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're in that category too. The things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing. To nothing. To nothing. The things that are. You know, he's not saying here that you got to be an idiot or a weakling in order to be saved. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, in order to be saved, we have to humble ourselves and see ourselves not as the world sees us, but as God sees us. God sees us as base and weak and unable to save ourselves. But when we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, what does he do? He lifts us up. And the despised become the greatest in the kingdom of God. I mean, once God lifts you up, he makes you noble. He makes you wise. He makes you strong. He makes you mighty. And so God has taken those who were willing to humble themselves and become weak, and he's lift them up, and they become part of the kingdom of God. Now, he says something else there, right there at the end, which is kind of weird. He says, he says, the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring nothing to the things that are. Paul's deep, isn't he? You figure that one out? God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That's why we live by faith. We live by faith in the things that are what? Are the things that are not? The things that are not. And what is going to happen when the things that are not become the real things? The things that are going to be destroyed. You understand the world that we live in right now is just a big facade that the devil has set up? It is a big facade. If you think heaven is drinking beer and having parties and Mardi Gras and that kind of stuff, you're going to the wrong place. Man, it's going to be, you won't ever want a beer the rest of your life. When you get to heaven, if you drink beer, you won't ever, Mardi Gras parties, what kind of garbage? Those are all facades. I mean, this country, the roads, the power lines, all we see are big facades that are all coming down. You want to get close to the Lord and maybe what the things that really are, then get in your closet on your knees and experience the presence of Jesus Christ in your heart. Get up on a mountain and look out over a valley, and you look out over the Grand Canyon, and you'll see the things that really are that you don't see yet. If you want to see them, go to Revelation and read the first chapter 4 of Revelation. You want to see the things that really are that you don't see right now? All the things that we see that are not are going to come to an end. Why does God do it that way? That no flesh shall glory in his presence. God will not share his glory with anyone. So if you think you're mighty, you think you're wise, you think you're noble on your own, you'll never see the kingdom of God. For no flesh will glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus. This is us, who has become for us wisdom. You know, when we receive Jesus Christ, it tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, that in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want to be wise in the reality, not in the facade. You want to be wise in the things that really are, that are eternal, that will last forever. Then you need to be in Jesus Christ, who became for us wisdom. From God. And not only has he become wisdom, he's become our righteousness. He's the only way we can be made right. We're debased, we're defiled, we're despised, we're all of these things. We're weak without Jesus Christ. It's in him we have righteousness and sanctification. What's sanctification? That means that's how we're made saints. We looked at that a few weeks ago. You don't become saints. You are made saints by being in Jesus Christ. You don't work to become a saint. You become a saint when you receive Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be sanctified, made perfectly holy, to be made a saint. And then we're redeemed so that we're set free to live and serve God forever. And what's the conclusion of the matter? Verse number 31. There it is. That it is written, let him who glories, let him glory in the Lord Jesus Christ only. Not in the Apostle Paul, not in Cephas or Peter or Charles Stanley or Benny Hinn or whoever. Let him glory in the Lord. Not in the foolishness of this world. Let him glory in the things that are in the Lord. Listen to me, human wisdom, and I hate to say this because, I mean, we're all chasing after it, but human wisdom is a dead-end street. And it doesn't change the world for good at all. All human wisdom does is create a false reality that ignores the true reality, the things that really are. And it is self-deprecating. Human wisdom is self-deprecating. You don't have to be too smart to figure that out. C.K. Chesterton was a very smart man, and he had it figured out. Let me read you what he says about the foolishness of human wisdom. He says, a new rebel is a skeptic and will not entirely trust anything. He has no loyalty. Therefore, he can never be a real revolutionist. And the fact that he doubts everything really gets in his way when he wants to denounce anything. Now, he gives some examples, and you'll catch these. As a politician, he will cry out that war is a waste of life. Then as a philosopher, that all life is a waste of time. The man of this school first goes to a political meeting where he complains that the savages are being treated like they were beasts. Then he takes his hat and umbrella and goes to the scientific meeting where he proves that men are beasts. In short, the modern revolutionist, being an infinite skeptic, is always engaged in undermining his own mind. Hang around philosophers for a little while. Go to the universities and listen to them talk, and you'll understand exactly what Chesterton is saying here. He says, in short, the modern revolutionist, being an infinite skeptic, is always engaged in undermining his own mind. And he goes on, in his book on politics, he attacks man for trampling on morality. In his book on ethics, he attacks morality for trampling on the rights of man. Therefore, the modern man in revolt has become practically useless for all purposes of revolt. By rebelling against everything, he has lost his right to rebel against everything. Does that make sense? Makes a lot of sense if you've been around people who are relying on the wisdom of this world and the double talk that comes out of their mouth. All you got to do is listen to the news. You'll hear all of this on the news. I love the Beatles, as bad as they were. One of my favorite songs, you say you want a revolution. You want to change the world. You want to see the world change for the better. You want to see your life change for the better. It's never going to happen through the foolishness of this world or through the foolishness of human wisdom. It will happen only through what the world sees as foolishness. It will only happen through the gospel of Jesus Christ. As it is written, let him who glories, glory in nothing but the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the wisdom of your word. Lord, we thank you for the power of your word. Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us, how you've redeemed us, you've sanctified us. Lord, you've brought us into your kingdom. Not many who were noble, not many who were wise. Not many who were mighty, Lord, but through your power and your might. You've made us wise. You've made us noble. You've made us mighty. We thank you for that. We thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.